So our text today is Psalm 40 and Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin with the Psalm, Psalm 40. It is entitled a Davidic Psalm, which means that David could have written it, or that it could have come in the era of David with him in remembrance. Someone writes the psalm, and more than likely it is David himself. And whenever we read the Psalms of David, they have embedded within them his own experience. But more than that, because we must remember that David was not only a king of Israel by the Lord's anointing, but the New Testament calls him a prophet. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, when some of the Psalms of David are being quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost as he explains the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, he quotes from Psalm 16 and specifically calls David a prophet. A prophet of the Christ. And so I want us to consider Psalm 40 today in the light of the New Testament. And that means that I want us to understand that David as a prophet is speaking not primarily of himself, but primarily he is speaking of his greater son that will come. That is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, our Redeemer. I want to set that before you because as I read the psalm, you're going to feel uncomfortable thinking about Jesus. That's okay, because I believe the New Testament will help you understand. As we read the psalm, you should also note its structure, how it's laid out for us. It begins with a word of personal testimony, leading to an affirmation or a truth that he wants us to understand, and then going into a prayer, a direct address to God. Now, I believe that all three phases of the psalm are true in a sense of David, but not directly, only indirectly. But they are true directly of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. Perhaps before I read the psalm, I should lay the New Testament foundation for such an approach to interpreting and reading the psalms. And to do that, I want you to turn with me to Luke 24. Keep your finger on Psalm 40. We're going right back there. But I want you to understand that there is biblical grounds for reading the Psalms Christologically. In Luke 24, which is the resurrection narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact, on the very day of his resurrection, and then a week later, we find Jesus speaking in his glorified, resurrected body to, first of all, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were leaving Jerusalem, going home, very sad. Christ had died some 3 days earlier. And they've been mulling over this. They've been grieving. They were disciples. In fact, one of them was even a relative of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus joins them, and he doesn't let them immediately recognize who he is. For one thing, they had their eyes downcast and they were sad. They weren't looking directly in his face. Another, he's in a glorified state. He doesn't look exactly the same, but he is the same. At any rate, when he sits down at the table with them, he took the bread, he gives thanks, and immediately by this familiar action of his, they recognize who he is. And then they make this statement about themselves. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now, what had he done? In verse 27, it says, that as he went along with them on the road, and this took some hours, by the way. They were walking 11 miles. They weren't running around the lake. They were walking slowly in a depressed kind of state. But he lifts them up by the teaching of the scripture concerning Christ. He says, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, did not Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, beginning with the law and all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc., he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus saw himself in the Old Testament, and he explained this to the disciples. A week later, the disciples, his 12, his 11 now, are in an upper room when he suddenly appears to them. And he also, in verse 44, says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses. That's the law. That's Leviticus. That's Exodus. And the prophets. That's Isaiah. That's Daniel. That's Micah. And the Psalms. Here's a psalm. A psalm that talks about the Christ. And I believe a psalm that he opened up to their understanding on that day that was then passed down in the oral teaching of the church, and that it finds itself embedded in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, laying that biblical foundation, I want us to look at Psalm 40. I know you're going to think I'm never going to get there. But I have to lay the case out for you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 looks at Christ and the death of Christ from a certain perspective. Not the perspective that we ordinarily think of. And the Gospels, that is the Gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which spend a considerable amount of ink, we would say, on descriptions of the death of Christ. I mean, as much as sometimes a third of the gospel narratives are taken up with a description primarily of the very last week, most of it even the last day, the day on which Christ died, of the last 48 hours, we want to do our own documentary, and then the resurrection narratives. It gives us quite a bit of detail about the death of Christ. Well, it's giving us a perspective of the crucifixion, of the cross, and it's the perspective of the disciples' observation of the death of Christ and their understanding that Christ had given to them in some of the Psalms and prophets as he had spoken to them. So occasionally you'll find that as they give a description, Matthew specifically will refer back to an Old Testament passage. It says, well, you know, this is in fulfillment of that. But the gospel narratives are telling us about the death of Christ from the perspective of the observation of the event by the disciples themselves and the experience that they felt in what was happening, what they observed was happening with their Lord and them. Then when we come to the letters or the epistles, which is just an older word for the letters of the apostles and their associates, Romans and Corinthians and Peter and all of these books, we then have the cross again. But the cross is not being described then from a perspective of the disciples' experience of observing it, nor is it being described from the position of the psalm, which I'm going to speak of last, but it is being interpreted by the apostles and their associates. An interpretation of the events of the crucifixion is given to us. What is the significance of the death of Christ? What does it mean? And where does this teaching come from? Well, it came from the lips of Jesus. in his post-resurrection ministry primarily, but also even before he went to the cross. And then they were reminded of these things in his resurrection state when he was with them for 40 days. The New Testament epistles are interpreting the life of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ. And they are doing so in the light of the Old Testament revelation, in the light of Christ's own life and ministry and death and resurrection, and his own explanation to them of what it means. And they are now applying it to the lives of Christians and to those who will be Christians, or who have come underneath the sound of the Christian message, who will nevertheless perish because they have not believed on the Son of God. The Psalms, however, they give us a description of the cross in the Messianic Psalms from the perspective of Christ's internal experience on the cross. His internal experience as a man, the man Christ Jesus, who in his own body on the tree is bearing the wrath of God, the curse against sin, desolation, and judgment from the Father. Now, the basis for such an interpretation is found in the lips of Jesus. Because on the cross, what did Jesus say? You're very familiar with sermons on the seven words of Christ from the cross. And if you examine those words, you'll find that several of them are quotations from the Psalms, specifically Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, evidently, was on the very lips of Christ when he was hanging on the tree, when he was undergoing all of this punishment. He saw it as speaking of him, that he was fulfilling it. And it was on his lips, the words, the prayers to the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? It rung from his lips, but it was a quotation from Psalm 22. Psalm 40 is describing an internal state, an internal experience in some of its parts, I believe, about the Lord Jesus Christ and his experience at the cross. However, different from Psalm 22, which looks at the cross as it's occurring, Psalm 40 looks at the cross in hindsight. It is a psalm of victory. It's a post-resurrection psalm in fulfillment in the life of Christ. Now, I've laid a lot of thoughts out before you. But now, let's look at the psalm. We're going to read the psalm. We're going to think of it in terms of the gospel narratives and the interpretation of the epistles, especially Hebrews chapter 10. And in connection with all of this, we want to ask the question, what does God desire in worship? How can I acceptably worship God? Psalm 40. For the director of music of David, a psalm. We sang it, by the way. We sang a paraphrased version when we sang the gospel song, He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock to stay. He put a new song in my soul today, a song of praise. Hallelujah. Listen. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes
Yahweh is trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. And I want to stop there, because here is a testimony and an affirmation. Now, the testimony, you say, well, I don't see how this is a testimony of Christ. I never read in the narrative where he fell in a pit and couldn't get out. Well, you have to understand this is metaphorical language. I've never read that, by the way, about David either. It's not describing, although I'm sure David could have gotten in a pit at some point, but what he's really talking about is the situations in life, isn't it? The situations where we are bogged down. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. I mean, he's describing the muck of almost quicksand, where you just can't get out, and the more you struggle, the more you sink. He's describing a situation that if you're not rescued, ultimately, you will perish. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Well, what did God do when he heard his cry? Well, he lifted me out of the slimy pit and out of the muddy mud. And he set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to my God. Now, that certainly happened to David on more than one occasion. There were many times in the life of David when he was distraught. There was a whole series of years when King Saul, his father-in-law, chased him around the country trying to kill his life. He was a mad, crazy king. Depression had so crazed him that at times he would seek David's life. He would take his whole army in pursuit of David. David was running for his life, although he was the anointed king. One day, sat on the throne. But let me tell you, when you're running for your life, it doesn't feel like you're going to be on the throne. A promise is one thing, but the experience before you realize the promise is something else. And David's experience before he realized the promise was running for his life with his heart pounding within him. But he waited for the Lord, and the Lord time and again delivered him. Well, that's true, David. Well, how is this true of Christ? What pit, what muck and mire was the Lord Christ placed in? Our Lord Jesus Christ descended into the pit of death and Sheol. He went down. On the cross, he went down under the curse of God. He went into the experience of death as the wages of sin. Now, that is a terrifying state to be in. Now, it is one thing to know the promise. It's another thing to have the experience on the way to the fulfillment of the promise. We lose so much because we do not take seriously in our reading of the gospel narrative the humanity of Jesus Christ and his true incarnation. Let me read again to you, again from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, that which was in the worship guide. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting or proper that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, that it was fitting and proper that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the word perfect here means brought to that state of realized completion for which one has been made. In this instance, brought to the realized state of the completion for the one who was incarnate. Why did Christ become incarnate? There was a particular reason. He is to be our Savior, the author of their salvation, perfect through suffering. How did He reach that state? It was through suffering. We're not here talking about moral perfection. He was always morally perfect. He was the sinless Son of God. But He went through suffering in order to realize the will of God. Both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's all of the elect, all of those who come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, through the grace of God. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Well, what family is that? First, it's the family of humanity, is his point. The family of humanity, going back to Psalm 8, the family of Abraham, that is the family of faith. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Just listen to what it says about Jesus. It says that if you believe upon Him, if you have been redeemed by faith in His name, it says Jesus calls you brother. And He's not ashamed to do it. So I'm sure there are times when you're ashamed. But He's not ashamed to call you brother. He says, He's saying to God the Father, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. You know, when you come to the gathering of God's people, we sing. Why do we sing? We sing because it's a command of God. We sing because we glorify God. We sing because it rehearses our faith. We sing because it's the avenue by which we pray to God. And we sing because Jesus sings. And He sings with us. That's why we sing. Singing is not preliminary to anything. Part and parcel of the very fabric of the worship of God. And again, I will put my trust in Him. You know, Jesus is a man of faith. He put trust in the Father. The Father would raise Him from the dead. That the Father would bring Him to glory and many sons with Him. That He would see the travail of His soul and He would be satisfied. And again He says, here I am, Father. Here I am and the children You've given me. Jesus is the Father of many children. Not biologically, but spiritually. The fruit of His suffering, the fruit of His atonement, those who believe and are redeemed are His children. Now hear these words from the author of Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's you and me, since you're made out of flesh and bone and cell, since you know you have muscle and nerves and all of these things, since the children are made like this, He too shared in their humanity. The same type of humanity you have is the humanity Jesus had. It's not some kind of different type of humanity. He had to sweat. He had to eat. He got tired. He had to sleep. The humanity of Christ is the same kind of humanity that you have. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity. Why? What was the purpose of all this? So that by His death, He might destroy him who holds the power of death. Jesus became incarnate in order to die. He became incarnate in order that in His humanity, He might be made a sacrifice to God. The sacrifice for sin. A whole burnt offering, pleasing to the Father. This is why. So that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Notice it's toward the devil and toward those whom the devil had enslaved. He becomes a merciful and faithful high priest. all glory to His name. You see, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and He heard my cry and He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. The Lord Jesus Christ descended into the slimy pit of your sins and the slimy pit of the wages of your sin. He fell underneath the very curse of the Father. From that, He needed to be delivered. Isn't this what the Scripture says in Galatians 3:13? It says that He became a curse for us. Because the Scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. It says that if you don't continue in the law, that you'll be condemned by the law and you're worthy of capital punishment. That's really what it means. And it says that Christ became a curse for us. He went into the pit of death and Sheol. He experienced the very wages of our sin. And He fell underneath His power for 3 days and 3 nights. Well, He didn't stay there, did He? On the morning of the third day, Christ arose. And that's where this psalm is coming from. He lifted me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock. He put a new song in my mouth. Many will see, fear, and put their trust. The affirmation of Psalm 40 verse 4 says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord, that is Yahweh, his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. And when I read this, there was some incident in the life of Christ that came to my mind. Was Jesus ever tempted to turn to a false god? And isn't that the root of our sin? Turning to false gods who do not satisfy? At the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, right after His glorious baptism in water and the affirmation of the Father, you are my beloved Son in whom I take great delight, in whom my soul is well pleased, Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there He is tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights, and at some point, maybe toward the climax of that, the devil himself appears to Christ, not looking real bad, but in a way that is enticing and pleasing, perhaps as a man, as a fellow traveler, perhaps as a man who's willing to share some in his sorrow and help him along, a companion along the way, he appears to him. But in the midst of their conversation, what does he say when here he manifests himself as the God of this world, as the one to whom power has been given, or whom power he has grabbed for himself? He does appear at this point in the temptation is for what he is, but he presents himself as the God of this world. And when Paul writes about that, it's like an angel of light, right? He says to Christ, you know, I'm paraphrasing here, you really don't have to go through this thing, you know. You don't have to go all the way that, you know, I'll give you the world. I'll give you the kingdom. I give you everything. I mean, I'll just hand it back over to you. Now, you just have to do one little thing. Just one. That's all. Just bow down. Just bow down. Worship. Just a moment. Just a little, you know, just a little second. Nothing. Just let me know that you acknowledge me as a God. Turn to false gods. But blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false God. The root of sin in the devil's life was pride that lifted him up and sought to exalt himself above the throne of God. Well, this is just the beginning of the psalm, but in verse 5, God is addressed directly. Meaning, Yahweh my God, Yahweh Elohim, O Lord my God, many are the wonders you've done, the things you've planned for us. Now, who's the us? Well, it's I am the children of Hebrews 2. Many of the things you planned for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. That doesn't mean you shouldn't say anything. Get started declaring them. All that you know, declare and praise to God. Now, we're in the heart of worship here, aren't we? When he says, the things you planned for us, you know, were I to speak and tell them, they would be too many to declare. We do declare what God has done. That's part and parcel of what we call corporate worship. And even if it's not corporate worship, even personal worship. And worship with one another when we speak about the Lord in terms that honor and reverence Him. But notice where he immediately goes. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Now wait a minute. Is that true? The whole law of Moses required sin offerings and sacrifice. The whole setup of the tabernacle and temple and priesthood required sacrifice because true worship of God demanded sacrifice. In the whole book of Hebrews, the epistle of Hebrews, talks about sacrifice time and again, and it refers to all these different sacrifices, the burnt offering and the sin offering and the peace offerings. It rolls them all up, the Passover day, the Day of Atonement, the morning and evening sacrifices. They're all alluded to in the book of Hebrews. They're all rolled up into one, and it says fulfilled in Christ. So, in a real sense, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require, can only apply to one person in reality. Jesus. He is the only one who did not have to come before God with a sin offering or a burnt offering because he had no sin. David had sin. Yes, it's true that you can find some of these words repeated, by the way, not exactly in this way, but similar words in the prophets and in some of the Psalms. And you read them and you say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the law require these things? Yes, the law requires these things. And didn't God say that if you don't do them, I won't find... Yes, that's exactly what it says. Then what does it mean when he says, well, they don't make any difference? That isn't what it says. That isn't what it means. What it says is that an outward ritual, an outward act of observance that God commands, must have an inner reality in order to be accepted of God. If you think that just going through the notion, going through the motion, going through the action without repentance and without faith, without trust in God, without clinging to Him and sincerity of heart and integrity will amount to something, you're sadly mistaken. God is not impressed with magical acts. God is not impressed because we can go through the ritual exactly right. God looks upon the heart, but that doesn't mean the ritual doesn't have a place. The ritual was ordained by God. But it says it must have with it a heart of integrity that seeks the face of God, that acknowledges the reality of one's sin, and trusts in God for deliverance and favor. Well, that's true, isn't it? But if you come to God with this heart, then your act of worship, which becomes the vehicle by which you express these things, is very pleasing to God. In fact, there are passages in the Scripture that says it's like a sweet aroma going up to His nostrils. Now that language, by the way, again, is used in Hebrews to talk about worship and to talk about in the letters of Paul, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as a fragrant offering to God. You see, at the heart of worship, in this fallen sphere, is sacrifice. You have no acceptable worship without sacrifice. It began in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately upon the fall, what happened? Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. I would not want to wear a dress of fig leaves. God killed an animal and clothed them with his skin. Cain and Abel come to worship God, and Abel kills an animal, spills its blood, and comes to worship God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all worship God by means of sacrifice, the killing of an animal, and approaching God. And in the law, it's codified with Moses from the direct command of God. But you know, God did not delight then in the death of the animals. It wasn't the animals who had sinned in the garden. It was man. God was not the one. He wasn't so greatly pleased by the death of the animal. It's something that he ordained as a stopgap measure, a necessary road to the cross. Without the cross, they would be meaningless because they would never have secured our forgiveness. For the blood of bulls and goats cannot truly take away sin, but they can tell you what the penalty of sin is. They can tell you what true sacrifice is. It's death to oneself in order that another may live. It's death to oneself in order that another may be praised. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, it's necessary for us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. For the New Testament interprets this and applies it directly to the incarnation and to the death of Christ. I want to begin with Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 26. Christ, that is the Messiah, has now appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the whole purpose for which Christ came into the world. To do away with your sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. The elect. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, he's finished with that, but to bring deliverance, salvation, to those who are waiting for it. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. It can't make them acceptable. It can't bring them to that state. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? The moment you have a perfect sacrifice, there's no longer a need for a sacrifice, right? All right. Well, if Christ's sacrifice is perfect and it has done away with sin, then no longer do we worship God by killing animals. No longer do we bring a blood sacrifice before God. Nor do we repeat the cross in an unbloody manner. For Christ has died once for all. For the worshipers, notice it's the context is worship. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder. Instead of those sins taking, those sacrifices removing your sin, for every year when the ceremony came back up, you're reminded of just how rotten you are. In a way, we sort of do that on the Lord's Day, don't we? We remind ourselves that we need, and we need the reminder. Why? Because we're not yet totally sanctified. We're not yet totally where God wants us to be. We need to be reminded that we still need the grace of God, and reminded that the grace of God is here for the taking. We do not go through the ritual of the confession of sin so that if you don't go through these actions, you can't have it. We go through it because God's given it to you, and you need to realize that you're a sinner saved by grace. You need to have your feet washed because He's already given you the bath of regeneration. That's a little aside for free. Doesn't mean the ritual is empty. The ritual is rich with meaning, and it is the vehicle by which God reminds us of His grace sufficient for our needs. You know, there are many Christians who have no such vehicle, who suffer a lot with guilt, with unresolved guilt, because they have no way of, how do I know God's accepted me? How do I know? Well, part of the worship is to try to let us know. And that from that state of the forgiven and pardoned children of God, we can offer Him praise acceptable to His name. All right, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God." First He said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the Lord required them to be made." All right, there it is. Only of Christ can that be said. Then He said, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." Well, what was His will? That in the body of His incarnation, He would make the sacrifice of Himself. That was the will of God. Christ had no sins of His own. He had no basis for dying. Death had no claim on Him. So how did He fall underneath it? He fell underneath it because He took to Himself that which belonged to you and to me. Christ came into the world to once for all put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And this was Christ's supreme act of worship to the Father. He became our sin offering and burnt offering. His blood was shed because we needed to die. But He died for us, in our place, under our curse. And that's why He is incarnate. To be the supreme sacrifice, to be the model worshiper, and to be the enabling worshiper is our great High Priest. You hear these words, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He had no sin, but He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Now there's a little difference you might note in Psalm 40's rendering and Hebrews 10's rendering when it says, "My ears you have pierced," in Psalm 40. But an alternate translation down below will say, body, a body you prepared for me, which was the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew. Now, the Holy Spirit has evidently allowed both to stand. Now, why? Well, it's always interesting. Why? Well, let me just go through a little brief thing with you. The ears were bored of servants who, when the year of Jubilee came and they could be free, said, you know, I really don't want to be free. I want to be yours. I want to be a part of this household. And I'm willing for that in all of my descendants. And as a token thereof, their ears, a hole was put through their ears. Not these little bitty holes that we put through things today, but a hole you could see that indicated that they were an indentured servant. One who willingly yielded themselves and their body, right, in the service of another. My ears have you opened, the Hebrew. This is the old Hebrew concept of hearken unto the voice. Hearken. Which means listening with the intent to obey. Now you can listen, and you can listen. You understand what I mean? You listen to hear, but not necessarily do. I'll decide to, you know, whether I'm going to do it or not. Don't I? I hear you, Mama, you know, whatever. But you know, that kind of listening, you know. I hear you, but I don't intend to do anything about it kind of thing. But this is the hearing where I listen. At the least sound of its voice, I rise to do what I know pleases. My ears have you opened, listening in order to obey. A body you prepared for me. The instrument of obedience is the body. And Romans 6 talks about it, doesn't it? You yielded your body in all of its members, tongue, mind, ears, whatever, you name it. You've yielded it as instruments of sin. Now, as God's redeemed, you must yield it as instruments of righteous living. Christ yielded his body, the obedience of sacrifice for our sins. This is that one act of obedience by which he redeemed us. If Adam sinned by taking of the forbidden fruit, in that one act of disobedience condemned us, Christ, by his crawling or being mounted on the cross willingly, secured our redemption. Well, let me hurriedly get through the remainder of the psalm. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Surely, this the Lord did in his life, and he also did in his post-resurrection glory. And from it, we have the understanding of the Christ and the great proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs on my head, and my heart fails within me. Remember, this is David speaking prophetically of Christ. It's true, literally, of him. This is true of him. But if Christ is true, vicariously, he had no sins of his own, but yet he took our sins. He inherited our troubles, and it's our sins that have overtaken him. The image is that of Jacob. The image is that of a hand reaching up to grasp the heel of another and pull it down. Our sins have overwhelmed. And on the cross, that's true of Christ. He was overwhelmed by our sins. He went under the deep darkness from which he cried out. His desertion. He was underneath the very wrath of the judge of Almighty God. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me, to deliver me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. The Lord is great. Yet I'm poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh my God, do not delay. It's going back. This is, in a way, this happens before the first verse. In David's life, it may happen more than once, reoccurring. But in Christ's life, it happened on the cross, and then it didn't. After that, God did save him. God did deliver him. God raised him from the dead. You said, well, wait a minute. How can it say that he asked for some kind of, you know, what they do, may they inherit it? Didn't he ask for forgiveness on the cross? Yes. He did say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Is it true, however, that by their very action that they were put to shame? Did not God himself manifest his glory when Christ was dying with these supernatural things that attended the death of Christ? A few minutes where the earthquakes and the people were afraid and they were beating on their breasts and they were running away in shame and fear. Those who were saying, aha, aha, why don't you come down from the cross, were then running for their lives. They were put to shame and confusion. And what about the day of resurrection? Were they not put to shame? Were they not confounded? Is this not exactly what Peter appealed to on the day of Pentecost? When he told them point blank, you're murderers of the Lord of glory. And they cried out, what can we do? What can we do? It's all true. And it's all true of Christ. But what does it say to you and me as worshipers of God? At the heart of worship, the heart of the worship of Jesus, which was probably at least threefold. His life is an act of worship. That's true. He engaged in corporate worship and personal, private worship. But the heart of worship was doing the will of the Father. And Jesus said about himself these things. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. John 4:34. He said in John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. In John 14, he says that he does that which pleases the Father, and he has given his word. The words, the very words that God gave him, he's given to the disciples. The very works God ordained for him to do, he has done among the multitudes. In John 17, he says, I finished or completed or accomplished the work you gave me to do. I've given them the words that you gave to me. And in the garden, before the cross, in that great conflict of soul, the Lord Jesus sweating bloody drops of sweat, cried out, not my will, but yours be done. And in that great and the supreme act of worship to the Father, Christ Jesus became the sacrifice. But your God is still pleased with sacrifices. Not of blood, but of the kind that are response to His grace. The kind that flow out of what Christ has done. And three times, at least, we're told this in the New Testament. In light of all the mercies of God, what are we to do? Well, the author of Romans tells us, Paul writes these words when he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Not dead, but people living sacrificially to accomplish the will of God. Your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Hebrews chapter 13. Again, tells us that sacrifice is at the very heart of worship. What kind of sacrifice can we offer? Since Jesus has offered the sacrifice that brings us to the presence of God. Through Jesus, therefore, the author writes in Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good. Share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, if you just given out of your abundance, I wouldn't say that's a sacrifice.
What? Doing good.
What? Helping. God's pleased with. He wants whole life worship and He wants corporate worship. He wants individual worship. He wants family worship. God desires worship. The fruit of lips that confess His name and the fruit of bodies lived as instruments of righteousness. One last passage. They could be multiplied. Worship, 2 Corinthians 5:14. What can we do in light of Christ's love, His sacrifice on the cross, His sacrifice of Himself as our sin offering, so that we who could not offer up such sacrifices to God might have eternal life? Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And He died for all. That's for all of those who belong to Him in the context. He died for us. Why? So that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Do you want to offer to God acceptable worship? Jesus shows us in His model worshiping of the Father what we must do. Through Christ, let us offer to God lives, live for His glory, lips that confess His name, hands that do His deeds. Let us live not for ourselves, but for Him who died and who was raised again. Amen. Stand together and sing of the hymn book number 99.